Father, we ask that as we pursue the Word that You'll give us understanding in it beyond our own capacities, that You will address our spirits. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 21, and you then were alienated and enemies in your understanding by evil works. Now, that's a very enlightening passage. The word dianoia has to do with the thought process. In your thought processes, you were alienated. I was listening to a certain young lady today who was telling me what her friend believed. He was talking about evolution and all that sort of stuff. The obvious point was he was just going around in circles in his own brain. Apart from a touch of the Spirit, that's all you can do. I talked to a fellow this weekend up in Sacramento who's a helicopter pilot. And a friend of his brought him over to Sacramento to see us. And he's into Buddhism. Age-old question, of course. How do you know one is better than another? Now, as I was pointing out to this fellow, how do you know? You have no way to know if this fellow was, had anything to do with the truth. You know, just another fellow. It's like Muhammad or Confucius or Lao Tzu or any of these religious leaders. You have no way to know that they're speaking the truth. On the other hand, as far as the Bible is concerned, you have two or three things that are going for you there. One is that there were about 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years that wrote the Bible. Versus one fellow, Muhammad, who wrote the Quran. And then you have Joseph Smith. One man comes along and says, I've got a Bible for you. I mean, have I got a Bible for you? By what stretch of the imagination can you ever figure that you can put weight on one guy? Same was true of Pastor Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses. He claimed to be able to read Greek. They brought him to trial, put in a Greek Testament in front of him and asked him to read it, and he couldn't. But the followers never paid any attention to that. They go on claiming they can do Greek. You know? But the only difference is the state doesn't bring them to trial over it. It's a lot of baloney. And all of it coming out of one person, like Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Just astounding to me that people will follow one person who says, I have the revelation. Like Guru Ma, you know, Prophet Sarah Prophet, her name is, whatever. She's come back to life again. I think she's come back into the picture. Now, on the other hand, you take a person whose source is the Bible, like myself. Nobody has to follow me, per se. I'm just trying to interpret the Bible. I don't claim any special revelations. I just figure out what the Bible has to say and dig it into it deeply enough. So this is what the Bible says. You can do what you want with it. I don't claim to be a great leader. All I'm saying is this is what the Bible says, and I give it to you, and you do what you want with it. But on the other hand, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does open up the Scripture to us. Many think the Holy Spirit puts something in their brain to say or to use, and they don't have to study. That's the stuff that scares me. You know, they get their revelations directly from Christ. They don't need to read the Bible. Of course, that's what threw the Catholic Church off for all these years. They claimed that they were the ongoing revelation of God and that they don't even need the Bible. The Catholic doesn't worry about whether what he believes is in the Bible or not, because the Church is the ongoing revelation of God. Well, I put my weight on the Bible, and I put it only insofar as I'm able to deal with it on a semantic basis, scientific semantics, where I can say this is what this word means and this is what it's meant through the centuries and this is what it meant in the classics, and you do what you want with it. We have a statement here in Colossians that is what the Bible says, not what I say. It's what the Bible says, and I'm just merely trying to ferret it out so you understand what it says. And then we let the Holy Spirit guide you. But there's no footing at all for people in other religious movements. Anybody who bases their whole religious position on what some other person says or claims by way of revelation or whatever is just putting their weight on a broken stick. I have no way to know this person really did get a vision from God. So like this one fellow says, I don't need to read the Bible because I get my revelations from the Lord fresh every day. Well, it's somebody I want to stay a long ways away from. But that's a common thing in many circles. They substitute perspiration for inspiration, you know, so they... It's a lot easier just to ask Jesus to give you a word than you say any cockamamie thing that comes into your head and you claim that's from God. It's frightening, but I just can't understand why people follow that. Why do people follow Joseph Smith? Who is Joseph Smith? He made his claims. His Book of Mormon is very sloppy. I couldn't imagine God dictating such a sloppy book. I mean, the grammar is sloppy. The writing is sloppy. And yet, people follow him. Now, this passage at the end of Colossians 1, you being alienated and enemies in your understanding, dianoia, by works of evil. Now, dianoia means the process of the mind, of thought. They were alienated in the process of their thought. This is, I said, about the fellow that someone was talking to who had his theories of evolution, but where did he get that from? His own brain. He's running circles in his own brain. He hasn't got an idea in the world what the truth is because he hasn't got the spirit. He had all these cockamamie notions, and I said, so his friend, why don't you give him New Testament and my commentary? At least he's got some guidance in what it means. Let him read the Bible for himself. But you see, most of these people prance all the way around it but never stop to get into it. They want to prove that it's the Word of God before they read it. They're not going to read it unless they can prove it's the Word of God. Which is kind of like standing out at the curb wondering if your friend is home instead of going up to the door and punching the bell. Best way to find out if your friend is home is go up to the door and ring the bell. Best way to find out if God wrote the Bible is to read it. It's up to God to prove it. I never try to prove anything to anybody. If somebody's really interested in learning some things about the Scripture, I'll tell him. I like this guy, this helicopter pilot, the Buddhist. I said, you believe what you want to. I don't care. I'm not trying to convert you. You like Buddha? Believe it. This is what I believe. And I've had quite a few years of experience studying this stuff. But if you like Buddha, fine. It's all right with me. That seems a little low-key salesmanship there. I'm not trying to sell anything. There's no use arguing. You try to argue with people, and I've always said you can't argue with ignorance. So a person doesn't know what they're talking about, why argue with them? They like what they believe. You like this? I've said that many times. You like this? Yeah, well, fine. Believe it. Be my guest. But if they want to know the word, know the truth, I'll be glad to sit down and tell them. Very few people really are honest about it. You know, they don't read the Bible. They want to talk about the Bible, and they want to throw rocks at it, but they never read it. Anyway, you were enemies in your thought process. So apart from the Spirit of Christ, no one can have a reasonable thought process. You can never find God by reason. I've read thousands of pages of philosophers, theistic philosophers, Kant, Descartes, Spinoza, Schleiermacher, Schopenhauer, Herder, Schelling, Hegel, you name them. They try to find God by reason, and there's no way they can do it because there's this big gap between reality and thought and reason. You can say all you want about God, about the idea of God, but unless His Spirit bridges that gap for you, you're not going to get anywhere. He's got to bridge the gap. If you come to Christ and you say, I want to know the truth, and you read the Bible, you may not be able to understand all of it, but it's going to be an impact on you. If God can't prove His book, I can't, you know. Who am I? So you don't argue about it, you say, read it. Well, He says you were alienated and enemies in your understanding. Now, these are just ordinary Greeks. These are not demonic people, diabolical people. But He says you're enemies of God in your mind because you're not open to Him. Then He goes on to say, in your evil works. Now, that's something else to look at. I've tried very much to press the point that works, as used in the Bible, have to do not with deeds, but with a work of the Spirit in our hearts. Thus, James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. No different than what Paul says. No, he's not saying I'm going to show you by my faith because I do good things. The fact that you come to a meeting like this would be identified as a works, as a working of God in your life. It doesn't mean you have to go out and pass out tracts or anything. The works simply mean that you care about Christ and you go where you can hear the Word. And Jesus said it even simpler, and He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent me. Now, when He's talking about evil works, He's not talking here about spray can painting the side of a building. He's not talking about deeds that are bad. Because you were enemy in your minds by evil works. He's not saying you were doing bad things. He was just saying that you were, the process of your life was in the mode of evil. Poneros. Of Satan. You don't have to do rotten things to be doing evil works. And that would be just, for example, deciding not to get involved with Christ, not to pray, not to do anything that has to do with faith. But you might decide, and at that point would show the enmity in your mind by your evil thinking, your participation in the process of Satan. Just remember that. A lot of people think they're Christians just because they don't go out and murder people. But anyway, evil works has to do merely with being in the process of Satan. Good works has to do with being in the process of Christ. You can do all kinds of good works in the classic sense. All the movie stars do it. At least they get their going to get themselves photographed down at the commissary making up boxes for the poor. They may get one box made and get the television camera on them. And they get paid for that. So those are what they call good works. You can't be a movie star without having some kind of project like that. We call it noblesse oblige. Back in the East, where you have the aristocrats, you have a real blue blood bunch back there. The upper 400, they're on the list. Now, everyone in that upper 400, the original old money aristocrats, has got to have a social project. It is just as important to have a social project as it is to wear the latest fashions. You've got to be seen in the right places, drive the right car, wear the right clothes, and have a social project. We call that noblesse oblige. Ted Kennedy took up the project of the lettuce people up in San Joaquin Valley. He came jetting across the country in his jetmobile. He doesn't give a hang about the lettuce pickers. It's his social project, what we call noblesse oblige, the obligation of the wealthy and the noble toward the downtrodden. Their works are good works in the sense that they do nice things, but it doesn't mean anything. If you didn't have a social project in the court of the aristocrats, you'd be just as much an outcast as if you came in wearing tennies to a banquet. I labor it because I want an understanding of this word works. It doesn't mean, in the biblical sense, that you have to go and do good deeds, because I'm just trying to say, anybody can do good deeds. Doesn't mean they have any touch with Christ at all. And a lot of Christians out there a lot of Christians thinking they have to do good deeds to accredit themselves with God. We call them works of supererogation. But now, you were then enemies in your understanding. This is the word for understanding, not mind as a organ of the body. It's the mind as the action of the brain. But now you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Jesus came to offer himself in a bodily form. He was a real sacrifice, a genuine sacrifice. Our salvation rests in the body of his flesh, which he put on the altar, or which he sacrificed for us. And that sacrifice reconciled us. So we were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he may present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable before him. He offers you up. He presents you to God, in a way, I guess you'd say, as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Unblameable means that nothing's laid to your charge. That is, you're not blamed for what happens in the world. And the idea that we never asked to come here or asked Adam and Eve to do what they did in the garden. And we might say, well, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that. I doubt that very much. But we may say, well, I didn't have any part of that. Why do I get punished for something that happened in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago? The answer is, you're not being punished for something that happened in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. You're not being punished at all. You're not even being blamed. You merely offered the way out, the escape. A good illustration is the situation of the Titanic. Now, the Titanic hit an iceberg. Theoretically, the Titanic was supposed to be unsinkable. Turned out to be a farce, it was. They hit the iceberg, the Titanic starts going down. The orchestra kept on playing in the salon, and they were playing Nearer My God to Thee. Appropriately. Now, the people still on the deck, dancing, having a good time. So someone comes and says, hey, you got to get in the lifeboats. Well, we're having a good time. We don't want to spoil our fun. Yeah, so no matter how much they may try to press them to get into the lifeboats, they still want to continue with what they're doing. And so they go down with the ship. We're saying, it's not our fault. We didn't build a ship. We didn't run it aground. We didn't have anything to do with this accident. Why do we have to get into the lifeboats? Pretty stupid. It's the same thing with Christianity. I never had a part in that thing in the Garden of Eden. I don't even know if I would have made this world. But the point is not that you are blamed for it, but that you've got an escape. That's all. You don't want the escape, that's up to you. But you've got the escape, so take it. Don't worry about who's blamed and who isn't blamed. But on the other hand, as Paul says, we are unblameable and unchargeable. Ekklētos means to uncover the truth. And he says that John 16, the Holy Spirit will, the text says, reprove the world for sin and righteousness and judgment. The Greek word on ekklētos means, he will uncover the truth. Now, this text says that we are not going to be chargeable. Christ is not going to ferret out things in us. Now, in Romans 8, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a closed book. Contrary to what some people believe, taking texts out of context, he's not going to line us up and charge us with any crimes. People think that unless they, that they're going to be accountable for this, and it's in a, they missed the context of it. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but that we would be chargeable for every idle word. Now, it's obvious that every idle word we speak is part of the matrix of our mind. Anything you are consciously aware of is recorded on your brain. But the things that you are not consciously aware of are not recorded on your brain. For example, there's a French door there and a patio outside, but it's not a part of our real focus. We don't pay any attention to it. But what we do focus on is right in this room here. And there might be many peripheral items that we don't focus on. There's a lot of decorating going on. The lady of the house is quite a decorator. You may not remember for very long that she had a Ficus benjamina there sitting in the corner. You may not remember that for very long because you're not focusing on it. But theoretically, you're focusing on the experience of being here in this home and having this ministry. Now, believe it or not, if you were having brain surgery, in the process of surgery, in order to find out exactly where they're cutting, they will use an electrode and touch the portions of the brain, and that brings out total recall. That brings out a reliving of the experience, not just remembering. And the patient lying there on the table who's under local anesthesia will say, all of a sudden just speak out and say, oh, it's raining and I'm in the railroad station, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Or I'm out at the ballpark. And they relive it. And the surgeon has merely touched a portion of the brain with an electrode. Now, all that we have done, all that we are, gets somehow recorded on a grid pattern and becomes a certain part of what we, how we react. You never go, nothing ever really goes without affecting us in one way or another. But you make a decision, and you're not going to go back ever to a point where the decision had not been made, but that decision is going to affect other decisions inevitably as part of the grid pattern of the brain. When we finally know as we are known, which is what the Bible says, then shall we know as we are known. It'll simply be a matter of being totally aware of whatever we are. I don't think we're going to have any remorse. I think we'll just understand it. I don't think there's going to be any recrimination, although that's a great tool for the church for leverage. Well, you know, when you stand before the Lord, what will He say to you? There's songs out about that. But it's all leverage, get you to work. But as far as being exposed or ferreted out. We're not going to be like that. We just simply will have a sudden realization of who and what we are. We'll then look at it from a perspective of a heavenly understanding. We'll know as we are known. It will not be a shock to us that we were the way we were on the earth. So we are holy and unblameable and unchargeable or unferreted out before Him. Now, the last verses, if indeed you continue in the faith founded ones and established ones and be not removed from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which has been preached in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have been a minister. Now, that's not an easy passage to look at. But one thing is certain, without making any kind of a grammatical statement, which I will, I'll go into it in detail, but one thing is certain, the fact that you care about Christ is the evidence that you're still with Him. See? From a grammatical point of view, where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, it's an expression that's used in Hebrews a lot, which really, where the if really means since. Since indeed you are continuing in the faith, founded and established, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which has been preached in all creation. Interesting point, which I'll come to later, but just remember that the guarantee that you are with Christ is that you want to be with Christ. Now, if you would meet me on the street, maybe you hadn't been around for a while, and you said, well, I'll tell you, Dave, I just got tired of the whole thing. I've really been going down to Rossini's bar on the corner down here, and I have a lot more fun there than I did in the meeting. And you might say, well, this is the result of your work. And I would say, well, it's obviously the result of my work. If it had been the Lord's work, you wouldn't be doing that. If you would say to me, that's what I want to do, and I don't want any more to do with the Lord, and so forth, that might be something viable, but I don't really expect that to happen. You might be temporarily out of sorts. I remember Moody ran into that. Dwight Moody was one of the all-time evangelists. I think he's more in the tradition of Billy Graham than many of the modern-day evangelists. Yeah, just sort of a pure work of salvation. But anyway, he met some guy on the street who had been drinking heavily, and he was sitting on the curb, and he was pretty well smashed. And he said, he got up and he saw Moody coming. He said, hey, you know me? No. He said, I'm one of your converts. So Moody said, well, it's obvious you're one of my converts. If you'd been one of the Lord, you wouldn't be drunk like this. The Spirit of Christ works in us to keep us steadfast. We'll nail that down as a given. And the reason you're still here, and the reason I'm in this work for only one, grace of Christ. As Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. It's not love for Christ. I don't do this because I love Christ or love people. It's the love of Christ in me that reaches out to the people. So that's the compelling factor. What is really in view here is that you really will continue if the Spirit of Christ is in you, and you know the Spirit of Christ is in you because you want Him to be. Whatever pros and cons might be said about whether you can fall from grace or not, it's a big debate. If you once saved, are you always saved? I've always responded to that by saying the question is the answer. If you weren't with Christ, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be asking. Wouldn't be a problem for you. You see that? So, well, I think maybe I'm going to stop here. Let's pray. Father, we...
do come always in the Spirit, in the sense that this is something the Spirit can help us with, and we don't depend on a man. We come in the name of Christ, and we come looking for the Spirit to help us. And we put all of these words before you, that the Spirit may bring to the heart of each one that which is going to be helpful. In Christ's name, amen.